Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Are we all there? Genesis, first book of the Bible. It's really easy. If you open up the first cover of your Bible, you're going to get to Genesis 1:1 real fast. I invite you, again, if you have your own Bibles, to be bringing those, because I'm going to be giving notes all the way along through it. Again, it's going to be a lot like the book of Acts, where you're just going to have stuff written all over the place. If you don't own a Bible and you want to keep one of these Bibles as your own, please do so. We got more where they came from. And I wish we had our Velcroed pencils. I really do miss the Velcro pencils so that you could to actually write in. Genesis 1:1. Let's stop and take a moment. Remember last week, as we talked about how we do Bible study, one of the things that we're going to be doing for Genesis is going to really try and get into the mind and the psyche of someone that would be listening to this material back then. Sometimes I think we as 20th century people like to take the book of Genesis and use it for our own agenda. Maybe you believe in the fact that the earth was formed over thousands and millions and billions of years, and so you read back in the book of Genesis and you try and prove your point that way. Maybe you're a six-day creationist, which means you believe that the Bible, the world was formed in six actual 24-hour periods, and when you go back to the book of Genesis, you say, "See, there it is." Maybe you believe in original sin, and you say, "See, this is what it's where it's talked about." Maybe you believe that the book of Genesis is full of myths and stories that are not necessarily true, and so you go back and you say, "See, I can prove because of this, this, and this." And what I would like us to do is to not approach the book of Genesis that way. I would like us to approach the book of Genesis with a clean slate. Just wipe your mind clean and take the opportunity to read this with a fresh, new pair of eyes. And that's what I've been doing. And I tell you, it's sometimes tough to study over three full chapters, but I was able to do it, and I think we can get that feeling from the book of Genesis. So let's take a look at this. Where, as we start with Genesis 1, 2, and 3, Genesis chapters 1, 1 to 2, 3 serve as kind of like an introduction. And the reason why we know this is because the rest of the book of Genesis is broken off into 10 different main categories, and it goes with a phrase called, "This is the account of," or "These are the generations of." And then it goes through a special story, and it keeps recounting history as it goes along the path. And so Genesis 1:1 doesn't start off that way. It just starts off with the phrase "in the beginning." And then if you flip forward, Genesis 2 verse 4 is where that first phrase comes in. So Genesis 1:1 is really actually an introduction. And again, if you were a Jewish person listening to this, this would have huge radical implications, because as a Jewish person and also as a Christian, we look back to Father Abraham, right? He had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord. Because those patriarchs were so important, the writer of the book of Genesis, who I believe is Moses, put the story of the patriarchs not just in a localized history, but actually put it into global history. And it actually puts everything into perspective that these guys were not just operating by themselves, but they came from a very special God who is global in nature, but also very specific and very sovereign over certain areas as well. So that's really what Genesis 1:1. What I'm going to try and do, this is going to be my attempt, is, again, I'm not going to try and read through the whole thing. I'm going to try and skip in my Bible from note to note that I've written down interesting tidbits that I think will help us understand the story just even that much more. And then that way we'll get Genesis 1, 2, and 3 kind of in summary style. Then I'll stop, take a moment, take a breather, take a glass of water, and then we'll understand what that whole three-chapter segment is all about. Okay. In the beginning, I want to focus on this first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I found it very interesting. The first thing I noticed was heavens and earth really is kind of a euphemism of just the totality of all things that are there. Much like we would say from New York to L.A. We don't literally mean just that small strip of segment that goes from New York to L.A. We're talking about the whole entire United States. So that was what heavens and earth are all about. So really what it's saying at the start is, in the beginning, God created absolutely everything. Starts it off right from the beginning, tells us what that's all about. Let's skip forward down to verse 3. We know that the earth was formless and void, and God was kind of hovering over it. And then God spoke. Right there on that first, and God said, it again changes our belief system, especially if we were listening to it back then, but also as we listen to it now, that God is not some ethereal object or a wooden idol that's sitting on a shelf or a power or an energy source. No, this is an absolute 100% personal God. He speaks, He talks, he walks, he has conversations with all these people in the first part of history. Very interesting. Now, I'm going to wrap all this stuff again up at the end as we talk about it in totality. So some of these points you're going to go, well, okay, that's nice, but I really don't. Just kind of hold on to your seats and we'll get there. And at the beginning, God created and God said, let there be light. I got some PowerPoint up here too, because sometimes we think that that maybe this is the only account of creation that happens in all the Bible. Well, no, the Bible is very clear that God was the one that created everything. Jeremiah 10, he who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel. He's the maker of all things. The tribe of his inheritance, the Lord Almighty is his name. Keep going. Shum, go. John 1:3, through him all things were made. He's talking about Jesus. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are integral into that creation story. Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Again, in the creation story, we don't get a listing of absolutely everything that was created. I think it would just take up too many pages. But we know full well that God created everything. Hebrews 1, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Let's go. Isaiah 45. This is a beautiful passage. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. And now, sometimes people get confused as we take a look at these creation days. They go, you know, I'd really like to remember what was created on which day and how did that all happen? Well, actually, the way it was done is very easy to remember. Day one, as you can see, you could split up day 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5, 6. Days 1 and 4, day 2 and 5, day 3 and 6 all correspond. Day 1, that was that whole light and dark thing. And in day 4, that's when he finally created the sun, moon, and stars. So you say, okay, day 1 was light and dark, so day 4 must be something that has to do with light and dark. Oh, that's the sun, moon, stars. Day 2, he separated the waters, he made the sky, and he made the sea. Well, guess what he did on day 5? Created birds and fishes to inhabit the sky and inhabit the ocean. Day 3, he created the land and the plants. And on day 6, he created those things that were to inhabit the land and eat the plants, which was, in fact, animals and man. So this is a real easy way to try and remember. As you go back, you don't have to try and go all the way back to confirmation or back to Sunday school when you tried to memorize one time. It's a very easy way to remember. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Next slide. Yes, good. All right. So God is speaking, and he says, let there be light. Now, this is an interesting thing. Again, without God, there is no light. I think light was created first because that is God's essence. All throughout the Bible, God talks about himself as light. He talks about himself chasing away darkness. And so the very first thing that he creates is light. Let's keep going. Let me also say this. Isn't it interesting, as I already pointed out, and we'll see it again, on day 4 was when he created the sun, moon, and stars. And so some of you should be thinking at this moment, wait a second, there was light and there was dark. There was evening, and there was morning, and there was all these days. How in the world did it all happen without a sun, a moon, and a stars? Well, we actually have another parallel verse in Revelation 22, helps us out quite well. In heaven, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. God can, in fact, have light without the sun being present. And so that is his power and his glory and majesty is what's having this evening and morning through day 1, 2, and 3. Okay, so remember, day 2 is the waters, got a separation, you got sky, and you got sea. And then he said, let the water gather into one place. And so then there was ground, and there was ocean. And then the vegetation started cropping up, and the land started producing. And God said, let there be lights. I'm on now verse 14. God said, let there be lights to separate the day and the night. Now, take a look at this is very interesting because he says, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights. What were the two great lights? Yeah, that's what we would call them. What is the person that's writing the book of Genesis, what does he call them? the greater light and the lesser light. Let me give you a little bit of Hebrew lesson, which will also give us some interesting stuff later on. The Hebrew for sun is Shemesh, and the Hebrew for moon is Yari. Interesting thing that had happened back in those days was the sun and the moon became objects of worship. They became deities. Guess what their names were? Guess what the names of the gods of sun and moon were? Shemesh and Uri. Interesting that the writer of Hebrews is making a clear demarcation saying, yeah, it's, I'm not going to even call them sun and moon. I don't want you to get confused that God's sitting around making other like little gods around. He made a greater light and a lesser light. And then also, take a look at the stars. When did the stars show up? God said that he also made the stars. God made the stars as an afterthought. Interesting. Because back then, there used to be these really crazy people that would study the stars in depth because they believe it held the key to their own life and the future. Smells like? Yeah, very good. Crazy enough, it still seems to be happening. Even nowadays, people are looking to the stars and it's an afterthought in God's whole great scheme of things. He's all sun, moon. Yeah, I guess I'll also make the stars and kind of set them out there. The stars are created afterthought, not gods to be worshipped. All throughout this whole first part, look now at verse 18. To govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. This idea of separation is all found right through the first parts of that. He separated light and dark. He separated the waters, sky, and sea. He separated and pulled apart the lands. This is a very, very important word, that word for separate. Because the word for separate actually begins to take on an idea of God's sovereign election. Again, we as 20th century people like to have order. We like to see things kind of laid out. We like logic and reasoning. And sometimes God is a rather illogical God. Sometimes he chooses to do things or chooses to elect people and countries and nations that would be otherwise absolutely ridiculous. But that's his prerogative. We see the exact same words showing up here that start to mean this sovereign election. Leviticus 20. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. Another fancy word, consecrate. He has set you apart. Numbers 8. In this way, you are to set the Levites, the priests, apart from the other Israelites, and the Levites will be mine. Again, another separation. What was so special about the Levites? Nothing. There's nothing special about the Levites. What was special about the Israelites? They were just a group of people. But God, in his sovereignty, decides to elect certain people and have them be a part of it. Sometimes I wonder and look back on my life, why did God call me to be a pastor? Who am I? I'm just a regular guy. Heck, I look out here and it just cracks me up because I went to school with probably 75% of the people sitting here. I was talking to Diane Gearing the other week and I'm like, oh yeah, that's right. She was a year ahead of me. That's really weird. She's a year older than I am, and she probably looked down on this dumb little freshman that was there at college. Yeah, I went to school with the Houstons, the Inouyes, the Darlings. I mean, it's just hilarious as I look around. Why did God chose me? I don't know. I don't know why God chose me, but he chose me, and he set me apart to do the special work. Why are you here in church? Why do you have a faith relationship with God? We may never know, but God has chosen you to be a part of his family. Let's keep going. Deuteronomy 4, then Moses set aside three cities east of the Jordan to which anyone who had killed a person could flee. If he had unintentionally killed his neighbor without malice aforethought, he could flee into one of these cities and save his life. These were the cities of refuge. That if there was a problem and someone got killed accidentally, someone could flee to this without having their life be sought. Deuteronomy 10, at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark. Again, why? He just chose it. Keep going. Shum. Yeah. First Kings, for you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. Right at the beginning of all of creation, we see that God is already making things special. Everyone complains about the weather, but no one does anything about it. That's because God is the one that is ultimately in control. You might say, gosh, if I was going to design a world, it'd be much better. Well, that'd be great. If you're God, go ahead and go do that. If not, we submit ourselves to the sovereignty and we just listen to what he has to say and therefore follow in his path. Let's keep going. All of a sudden in verse 20, now the water is teeming with living creatures and the birds of the air are also there. Take a look at verse 21. Underline that one word, the third word in. So God created the great creatures of the sea. You can put a note there if you want. I did. This is what the note says. Sea creatures were created, not conquered. Why would I write that, Pastor Manning? Well, it's because that's what I'm going to talk about a little bit later on. The very same word, when it talks about in the beginning, God created, that exact same word shows up here. The sea creatures and the sea monsters were his creation. And then the land started producing animals and livestock, and the ground started getting plants all over the place. And then God said, let's make man, and man was created in the image of God. I'm not going to discuss a lot about the image of God. Let's just say we're patterned after him. What that exactly means, scholars have debated for years and years and years. All we know is we are patterned after the Creator. We're special. We're made in his image. Let's keep going. Because look at verse 29. God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. He's talking to the people. And all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. How many vegetarians we got out there? Yes, I know what you're trying to do. You're just trying to be like the original creation. Actually, there is truth to this. We find out that the opportunity to eat meat is given after the flood. At the beginning, all we ate were plants. There was no Carl's Jr. And all the men were sad. Because the question arises, what will happen when we get back to heaven? I mean, the animals, right? What were they eating? They were eating plants as well. And you're like, how in the world could that be? Is that really possible? Well, guess what? We get another picture of heaven in these verses right here. Isaiah 11, the cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw. And then again, Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. I guess only the flame broilers are going to be in another place. So I don't know exactly what that means. I hope maybe there is a Carl's Jr. McDonald's. I would love burning cow flesh. But for those of you that are vegetarians, congratulations. When we get to heaven, it looks as if we might return to this state. And then God looked around and he saw all that he had created and he declared it good. And then on the seventh day, he rested. He took a break. The Sabbath. All of a sudden, at verse 4, there is a huge break in the story with that phrase, this is the account of. Again, I told you this is going to show up 10, actually it's going to show up 11 more times, and one of them is kind of a subcategory, but it's going to have 10 major sections within the book of Genesis, and so here is the first break. That first thing was just kind of like an introduction. Now he's going to go in a little bit more detail. He's going to tell a few more stories. Now, it's interesting, as you compare chapters 2 and 3 to the rest of Genesis, and include chapter 1 in there, you're going to find out really quick that these are real stories. He's not talking about him as myth. He's saying this is the generations. This is the history. This is how it is. As you start reading through the book of Genesis, I've said this many times before, it reads like a historical textbook. It is not interested in fighting you about how many years it took to create the world. It's not interested in that discussion. It simply says 6 days, and I'm not going to sit here and fight with any other Christian that believes otherwise. I just have to say, I read this as history. It's just laying out plain facts. But it's not interested. Back in those days, they were not concerned of whether it took millions and billions of years like we believe now in many academic circles. That's irrelevant. That is not being addressed. It just simply says God did it plain and simple. Real stories with a real God, with real people, and a real earth. That is the story. So now we get, now there is some interesting debate about this phrase in verse 4, this is the account of, because you would expect it to say this is the account of Adam and Eve. But interestingly, it ties it back in, though it is the first verse of a new section, it actually also doubles as a conclusion to the first section, because it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It's going to tie it all in a nice, neat package with a little red bow on top. So God is making, it's going to talk about the creation of man once again. It's not a repeat story. It's not that God created and then millions and billions of years went by and he kind of messed up and so he started all over again. That's not how it happened. This is now just a new section, a new thing. It sounds like it's repeating itself, but it's really not. It's taking this section. It's going to give us more information and help us out even more. So he talks about the dust of the ground. Sorry, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And then he talks about a garden, a beautiful garden, where there was food and there were plants and all this food was pleasing to the eye. Verses 10 through 14, I just kind of put them in parentheses. It gives us more information about it. But this is an actual place that God had had. Verse 15, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man. Did you get that? This is a commandment. And actually, the phraseology that's used in this is just like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. This is the exact same wording. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Something struck me as I read that. Where is Eve? She's not there yet. She has yet to be created. The commandment was given to Adam, and then it was to be followed. So actually, when you talk about the original sin, that's why when you read other scripture passages and it talks about how sin entered the world through one man named Adam, all the masculine macho guys say, wait a second, Eve messed up. The commandment was given to the male. The male has tremendous, huge responsibility to be obedient and submissive to the commands of our God. But he didn't. Look at verse 18. All of a sudden, there is a new kink in this wheel. Something is different. He's created light, dark, and sky and sea, land and animals and plants and man and everything that he proclaimed said that it was good. But then there was a problem. He found out that something was not good. And what was it? Not good for man to be alone. Right from the beginning, we find out we are absolute social creatures. We are designed to be with other people. And that is what God is saying. So God decides to have a little parade, and he brings all the animals that he had created, and Adam is sitting there naming them and looking at them, and cow, no, kangaroo, no, porcupine, oh, that might not go work out too well. He's trying to find a mate. No mate's possible. He doesn't look good for anything. God realized that it still was not good, so man fell into a sleep. And this beautiful poetic stuff of God creating woman from the rib of man. And look what happens. Verse 21. I want to read this section. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and listened to this sentence. And he brought her to the man. Gentlemen, if you have the privilege and honor of being married, the person that is at your side was brought to you by God himself. What a tremendous, beautiful blessing that is. And he kind of goes crazy and nuts and he gets excited. And he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Let's read this next section. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Matthew Henry made a comment which was very fascinating, and I don't know, maybe you've heard it before. It's a very poetic and beautiful thing. Eve was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's kind of cool. That's kind of neat. But there's more to that. See that word united? This isn't just some lovely poetic thing. That word united, there's another alternate translation. Stuck. And man was stuck with his wife. But it actually paints a beautiful picture. I was tempted to do this, but I really didn't want to ruin my fingers. It's as if taking super glue on one finger, on the other finger, putting it together, and what happens? You can't separate. But what happens if you do? What happens if you are so insistent on separating? What happens? Pain, separation, skin getting torn off. Ask anyone that's gone through a divorce. They'll say, yeah, that's what it's like. And it's not just skin to skin. This is something of me inside of you and something of you inside of me. We are so joined together. We are united. We are stuck. Chris has made great observations in her, I won't make any jokes, I'll try not to, in your Bible study, The Gift of Sex. One of the reasons why it's important to study sex in a marriage relationship is because marriage is a symbol and a picture of the very love and communion and joining that we have with God. We are stuck to God. The exact same word starts showing up all through Scripture. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and get stuck to him. Next, Psalm 63. My soul sticks to you. Your right hand upholds me. Next. Oh, that's all I got. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's why marriage is so important to be honored and revered. Why it's so hard when separation happens. It's a very picture of this uniting that we have with God. We are stuck like super glue. And then verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Why did the author put it in there? Very simply because there's going to come a time when they see that they're naked and shame appears. Chapter 3. See the heading there? I always love to look at headings. The fall of man. And it starts off with this conversation that the serpent, who is crafty and devious, went and started a conversation with Eve. And through no outright lies, but just through hints of deceptions and subtleties, he was able to convince the woman that it would be okay to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, you've heard me say it. Chapter 3 was one of our top 5 chapters of the Bible that I had talked about. But it's good to relook at this. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband. Where was he? Right there with her. The command was given directly to him. And the second, that he followed anyone else in the disobedience of God, the hammer comes down. A lot of people like to excuse themselves from that whole sinful thing, saying, well, you know, it was in a mob mentality that we decided to burn those police cars. I just got caught up in the excitement. It was that mob mentality when the flag football game got ugly and girls got beaten and feces were thrown and fights broke out. I really didn't mean it. I mean, you know, that's not what I would do normally, but it just happened. It's easy to fall in the trap of listening to someone else. Better to have your morals, your ethics, your commands of God straight, clear in your mind right here, right now, to never then let yourself slip and fall. But fall they did. Now check this out, verse 7, another interesting revelation came to me. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. When did they both realize that they were naked? After Adam ate the fruit. Makes you wonder, if Adam had the chutzpah to hold off, would we not be in a different place? But alas, that's not where we're at. The eyes of both of them were opened, not after Eve. Eve didn't take the fruit and eat it and go, whoa, look at this. Whoa. Because Adam would have gone, ah, and like ran away or something. No, she eats it. Oh, that didn't do anything. He eats it. Bam-o. Now it's happened. They can no longer approach a holy God by themselves. They could no longer be in the presence of God just as they were naked. They were ashamed and they were guilt-ridden. Let's keep going. Let's keep going. This is fascinating. Because all of a sudden, they hear footsteps. Don't ask me how a God without a body has footsteps, but he had some footsteps. Maybe it was one of those like voiceovers or sound effects that we hear, and all of a sudden there's the crunching of sticks, and God was walking around. Do you think God already knew what happened? Do you think God was aware of the sin that had happened? This just hit me. God, if he wanted to, could have stayed where he was at. Did he need to go and confront Adam and Eve? Could he have just left them alone where they were at? Could he have just written it off and said, you know what? Well, they messed up. Let's try it again another time. He didn't just accept the fact that they had sinned. What did he do? He went looking for them. And I wrote this in my Bible. God was seeking after that which was lost. Right from the beginning, we see the very heart of God. He didn't want to just leave Adam and Eve out there, naked, cold, ashamed, and guilt-ridden. He took it upon himself and went and searched for them and sought after them. And anyone that's ever been caught in sin, anyone that has ever had the realization of who they are as people of God, naked and poor, wretched and blind, know how hard it is to approach God. So God approaches them. And God calls out, where are you at? A rhetorical question, I do believe. God knew where he was at. I think it would have been great. It could have been like a horror movie. I think they could have been cowering there in the trees that God had created them for food. There they are cowering, and all of a sudden, whoa, you know, God appears, boo. You know, they just jump up and start running. God, but God didn't do that. He went and he gently is calling to. Wouldn't that be a great flick? I would love to see something like that. It's almost, you know, Matrix Reloaded-ish in its nature. It's like whammo right there. And so God is calling out, where are you? Because he wants to give them the opportunity to come out and say, what in the world happened? So what does man say? You got to love this. What does man say? I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. That wasn't the question. That wasn't what it was designed to do. And that's what we often do with sin. I was hiding. And so, yeah. No, let's hear it from our lips. Let's hear it. I sinned. I've messed up. I've made a mistake. And I come to you, God. But no. Somehow we all are infected with that exact same style. Where are you at? I said, we're hiding. Because we're naked. He said, who told you were naked? I think think there was a pause there. I really do. Who told you you were naked? Pause. 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 Deer in the headlights. Finally, God, I think, probably had to prompt a little bit more. Did you eat from the tree? Right? It happens when I see my son, and he's got this ring of chocolate. What happened? Yeah, it was Jacob. What happened? Mommy, did you eat a cookie? I can see it all over his face. I don't need to ask the question, but God, in his gentle, kind love, did you eat from that? Eve. Eve's like, thanks, pal. Eve, what happened? Snake. This is fascinating. Did you see what happened, though, when he turns to the snake? Let's look at this. Verse 11, asks Adam. Verse 13, asks Eve. Verse 14, no inquisition. No discussion. When God confronts evil, Satan in his purest, rawest form, he has nothing nice to say. He's not going to ask him to explain his actions. He's just going to hammer. And so he says, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. Of course, some people believe, does that mean we're going to see talking snakes in heaven and walking snakes? Were they walking upright? You know, it'd be easier to strike things, right? Well, actually, it's probably more like a chameleon, probably on all fours and then lost his legs. And then verse 15, you've heard me speak about verse 15. Verse 15 is important. Verse 15 is the first promise of the Bible. And I will put enmity. I'll put a hostility. There's going to be a major fight that breaks out. Yes, we went to a hockey game and a fight broke out. Go Ducks. Whoa, and I will put hostility between thee and Richard Manning. It's okay, Richard and I were bantering last night. Yes, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That doesn't sound too promising now, does it? That's right. The ultimate discussion that God has with Satan is zilch. There is no discussion. There is no opportunity. The evil that is there will be crushed beyond all belief. Then he turns to the woman. And the woman was the one that was going to have the beautiful opportunity to be blessed with children. But there was going to be a problem now that only a continuous drip epidural could fix. Pain in childbearing. And she was cursed with that. Because remember, to have the blessings of God, to have children is a blessing. And especially to a reader back in those times, yeah, they say, gosh, if I had 10, 12, 1500 kids, that would be wonderful. That would be great. My quiver is full of arrows. It would be fabulous. But we just can't get there because it's too painful and it hurts. And the very thing that was to be a blessing started to be a curse. And then to Adam. Adam. Just compare. Look at the paragraphs. Satan does get hit. But who gets hit even harder? Man himself. And as you read through that, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food. How appropriate that through the sin of eating, the problems would then be multiplied. Adam then named his wife Eve because she had become the mother of all the living. Even in the original Hebrew sounds like the word living or life. Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is fascinating. I've heard it said. Have you heard this said with this passage? That God made these protective animal clothing. That meant what had to die? Animal had to die. First sacrifice. But you know what? Thanks to the Word Biblical Commentary, I have to admit that I think there's probably not as much grace in there as we think there is. Every time you put on a piece of clothing, every time you are ashamed because of your nakedness, it is to reintroduce you to the idea that you have in fact sinned. God could no longer have his children be named. It wasn't that they were just ashamed. God himself couldn't handle it as well. The sin was so horrible. And this actually shows up in some other laws as well. Exodus 20. And he's talking to the priest. Do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. Right? You know, if you're wearing kind of a tunic cloth and you, it's a high step and you go like this, right? And there might be something that gets shown. Exodus 28. Make linen undergarments as a covering for the body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. Aaron and his sons must wear them wherever they enter the tent of meeting. It keeps going. Or approach the altar to minister in the holy place so that they will not incur guilt and die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants. Praise God, yes, I will be wearing clothes from here on out. Finally, Deuteronomy. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with. And when you relieve yourself, dig a hole. Cover up your excrement. Keeps going. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. God, that God cannot have that is just a perfect picture of the holiness of God and how he cannot stand sin. It's a reminder of sin. And then the Lord God banishes them like lepers. They have become infected and they must leave. But there will come a time when someone comes to rescue and deliver. Now, I have up here on PowerPoint, I have a bunch of slides that we're going to go through. And again, I am indebted to the Word Biblical Commentary that opened my eyes up to this. Because again, let's not read this stuff as 21st century people that want to throw in our agenda and our belief system and our thoughts. Let's think of it as a person back then would. Because if you take a look throughout history, every generation, every geographic place has its own creation story. There's different myths. You've heard of maybe the Gilgamesh epic or the Ehudu Genesis. There's different stories. The Orientals have a whole huge history of how mankind came to be and how gods were developed and created. And this was fascinating reading for me because I never really thought about it. You know, I like to read Genesis from my perspective, but to get back into their perspective is fascinating. These people who have heard all these other generations, who have heard all these other theologies, who have heard all this other thing, all of a sudden something different shows up on the scene. Story of how the world was created, how God, how man, how earth, how sin, how Satan came to be. And so let's fly through these. See if we can. No, go back one. There we go. Whereas according to Genesis' own chronology, this is actually just an interesting point I forgot to tell you about. Whereas according to Genesis' own chronology, the first book of the Pentateuch spans some 2,000 years. The next four cover a mere 120. Why is it important to study the book of Genesis? It covers a lot of material. Can cover over 2,000 years. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy only cover 120. Let's go to the next one. This is also an interesting point. Fragments of 15 manuscripts of Genesis have been found at the Qumran dating from about the 1st century BC. These show few variants from the traditional text. Some people ask me about the Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls and all that. Yeah, even the book of Genesis is true and exact and wonderful. The Eridu Genesis. This is the Sumerians had their own belief about how the world came to be. The Eridu Genesis takes throughout an affirmative and optimistic view of existence. It believes in progress. Things were not nearly as good to begin with as they have become since. Keep going. In the biblical account, it is the other way around. Things began as perfect from God's hand and grew then steadily worse throughout man's sinfulness until God finally had to do away with all mankind except for the pious Noah, who would beget a new and better stock. The moral judgment here, introduced in the ensuing pessimistic viewpoint, could not be more different from the tenor of the Sumerian tale. Only the assurance that such a flood will not recur is common to both. It's from the Journal of Biblical Literature. Interesting, isn't it, that there was this theology, this belief system, that things just kept getting better and improved upon generation by generation. Smells like? Darwinism, humanism, things are going to get better. Christianity is something other to say. God's creation is good, man's creation, bad. Keep going. Certainly Genesis gives man a very different place in the created order from that given to him by more Oriental mythology. Man was, according to this view, created by the gods as an afterthought to supply the gods with food. Interesting that that's why we were created according to Oriental mythology. According to biblical theology, why were we created? We were the crowning creation of all of human history. And it wasn't us that went and picked a bunch of food for the gods. It was God himself that provided and supplied every need. Keep going. According to one Babylonian tradition, the 7th, 14th, 19th, 21st, and 28th days of each month were regarded as unlucky. Keep going. Go. Genesis, however, declares the 7th day of every week to be holy, a day rest consecrated to God. Interesting. Some people believe in numbers that are lucky or unlucky. And God says 7th day is a day of rest. Keep going. Jacobson holds that the Sumerian flood story began by telling of an era when men went naked and enjoyed peace with other men and the animals. Sounds almost biblical, but look what else it says. This was viewed not as an idyllic age, but as a miserable, poverty-struck existence from which the goddess Nintur rescued humankind. Radical difference that our nakedness and our peace with God was a wonderful time until we came and messed it up. Adapa, this was another myth, a Sumerian myth. Adapa was summoned to heaven where he was interrogated by the god Anu and invited to eat of the bread of life and water of life. But Adapa declined, having been briefed in advance by his personal god Ea not to accept such an offer. Sounds a little bit like our account, except what? This guy seemed to resist that offer. That must mean there's something good about man and something noble about him. Whereas in our account, it is through our disobedience we see exactly where we are at. Near East Cosmogonies, there's 5 points that they brought out. There's absolutely different. Dragons are rivals to be conquered. That's how they were doing. The great dragon Tiamat was supposed to be conquered and then spread out, and that's how the world got created. How were the sea creatures created in our account? They were created, not conquered. They were just simply another part of God's creation. God struggled to separate the upper and lower waters. What did God do? Done. Worship of sun, moon, and stars. Here they actually had omitted those names to make sure that there was no problem. Man as an afterthought. No, man was the crowning achievement. Also creation through magical utterance. They had to do these ceremonies and things, and that's finally how creation did it. How did God do it? He spoke, and it was so. Finally, the Gilgamesh epic relates how Gilgamesh found a plant through which he could avoid death. Unfortunately, while he was swimming in a pond, a snake came out and swallowed the plant, thereby depriving him of the chance of immortality. Keep going. Here, man loses immortality through blatant disobedience, whereas in the epic, that loss seems to just be a matter of bad luck. My friends, where we are at is not a matter of bad luck. It is because of our disobedience. Our disobedience has placed us where we're at with the guilt and the shame that we have. But guess what? There's a God who seeks and saves that which is lost. He is concerned with every single person that they come to a knowledge of their sin, not only through this, but also through all of mankind, that we not kid ourselves and we see exactly how horrible we can and are. And yet there is a God who says there will be a promise of an end of hostility when someone will come and crush all that is evil, and that person, Jesus Christ.